Amen. Thanks, Gail. All right, Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse, we'll be covering 9 through 14, basically, but let's start reading in verse number 3. As Paul and Timothy write to the saints in Colossae, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. We'll stop right there. Verses 9 through 14 continue on in the theme of Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, which beginning in 3 through 8 was mainly by means of giving thanks for what God had done in the Colossian church and his powerful and evident work that had happened there. And then 9 and following, what we cover today is largely requests on the church's behalf. And this prayer flows uninterrupted into declarations of the glory of Christ. You'll notice at the end, it's not like he says, in Jesus' name, amen. He starts telling them that they should be giving thanks because of their inheritance that they have in Christ, God has delivered them through Christ, and he just goes straight into Christ being the image of the invisible God. It flows right in. So at least with my skills, I can't go, that's where the prayer ends, right there, because it just doesn't really work that way. But it seems like at least in that language of prayer with specific thanksgiving in 3 through 8 and requests on their behalf in 9 through 14, we kind of have it broken up that way. Paul describes, first of all, the nature of his prayer for them in that it's unceasing, and then he lists the requests that he has on their behalf. Since the day we heard, or from the day we heard, he says, they've been praying, which would be the day that they had heard via Epaphras, as we just read in the verses before, that the saints of Colossae, well, first of all, that they even existed in the first place, that there were saints in Colossae. And the report from Epaphras was that the saints were full of faith and of love because they had eternal hope. And that hope had been relayed to them by the speaking of the gospel from Epaphras. And that gospel had borne fruit and was increasing in the church at Colossae as it was expected to be bearing fruit throughout the world. And so, since Paul and Timothy had heard this, they are acting out or carrying out what we are all commanded to do, in that they are praying here without ceasing, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, to pray without ceasing, which I take to mean that it was persistent. I've heard explanations of praying without ceasing sometimes that seemed a little more burdensome than could be realistic, like go about your whole life praying 24/7. And it's like, yeah, but I've never done that before. I think it means praying without ceasing means that you're persistent. You keep praying and continue in it. Don't give up tomorrow. Keep on praying. And that's what Paul and Timothy were praying for, or how they were praying for the Colossians, in that they heard a good report for them. They were thankful for that good report. And now they're, without ceasing, praying for these requests that he goes on to list here. They have persistence in their prayer. And he lists the things that he is asking for them. And it is in that terminology of asking God for these things to be fulfilled on the Colossians' behalf. And these are things that are consistent with God's will, as we'll see in just a second. And so I think Paul and Timothy could pray these things with the expectation that it wasn't just their good ideas about what they thought would be nice for the Colossians to experience, but with a rootedness that these were things that were God's will for the Colossians, that they would grow and mature in these areas. So it would be asking according to God's will. And we know that when we ask according to God's will, as 1 John 5 puts it, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is a aspect of prayer that is, or at least it seems to be, pretty consistent throughout Scripture, that the bulk of prayers in Scripture are, again, not just like a human being's ideas of what would be good for a person, but a reflecting on what do we know about God's will and how do we desire that to be actually carried out in people's lives, such that that prayer according to God's will is not just speculation, but is a remembering God's promises and what he desires for spiritual maturity here, and praying with the expectation that God will actually do this stuff in saints. And there's a faith or a confidence that he will do these things in the saints because it's consistent with his will. And we'll get to his will even in the very next phrase here. The flow of thought in the prayer is they're praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will so that they would walk worthy, which is expanded as living in a way that's pleasing or fully pleasing to God. So be filled with the knowledge of his will so that they walk worthy. And the way that walking worthy is carried out is by doing four things that emerge out of the text that are all participles that link them together as sort of bullet points of what it looks like to walk worthy. So be filled with the knowledge of his will, so you walk worthy. What's walking worthy look like? Well, it looks like bearing fruit, verse number 10, and also increasing in the knowledge of God, verse number 10, and then in verse number 11, being strengthened with all power, and also of giving thanks to the Father. So what's it look like to walk worthy? Well, in this context, it's those four things. And you walk worthy, you're equipped to walk worthy as you are filled with the knowledge of God's will. Oh, man. Sometimes the printer prints double-sided, and I forget that it does that, and I look at my next page of notes like, it's on the back. I just had a heart attack, even if you didn't notice it. That doesn't make any sense. Okay. Yeah. No, it was operator error. I apparently had the print on both sides thing clicked. Okay. So the most direct request, which has these ongoing implications through the prayer, is he's asking that you may be filled, or that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that is God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is a concern with the way that the Colossians think. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of the will, which has to do with the life of your mind and the way that you think and what you think. We've been transferred, even as the end of the paragraph frames here, from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, which has implications for the way that we think. And our thinking has to be transformed and matured and in such a way that we can't just be like, well, I think this is right. We have to actually search out Scripture to determine whether the way you're thinking is correct.
Well, yeah, be renewed by the, be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Right, in Romans chapter 12. Yeah. The way that you think has to be changed. And here he's concerned that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Be filled with the knowledge of his will. But it's also not just a barren intellectual exercise. All right, stack up all this knowledge of God's will and stay there. That's not the way that it works. But it's to result in a genuine impact on their lifestyle. Be filled with the knowledge of his will. Why? So that you can walk worthy. So in verse number 10, so that you can walk worthy. I remember my very first semester at Cornerstone Bible Institute, and Jeremiah's dad was our teacher, and he was teaching us that bad doctrine results in wrong behavior. The way that you think will impact your behavior, and that's true for bad doctrine. You'll walk in the wrong way if you believe and know the wrong things. It's true of good doctrine, that it should naturally flow out of the I know this truth from God's word, and it actually impacts your life, and it's not just staying over here, but it actually works its way out over here. In fact, if it doesn't work its way out over here, then you have the bad doctrine of believing that your life doesn't need to be carried out in a practical way, okay? You've got a wrong connection there, a wrong way of thinking. Here he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This knowledge of God's will is pointing toward things that are actually very concrete. In other words, being filled with the knowledge of God's will here is not like trying to have a sense of trying to discern what your future might be or what you might what we might often mischaracterize as trying to figure out what God's will is. God has some plan for my life. I don't know what the plan for my life is, but God knows what it is. I have to try to figure out what his plan for his life might be, because God forbid I go this way when he meant me to go that way, and then just everything gets messed up because I didn't figure out what God's will was. And in the sense that whether I eat a hot dog for lunch or a hamburger for lunch, yes, one of them is God's will. How in the world do I sort that out? Well, God's word doesn't tell me whether I should eat a hamburger or a hot dog, right? And obviously, that's a silly example, but that's the way that God's will is often characterized in our lives. What God's will here is, instead of that, it's actually a knowledge of those things that are actually revealed as his will, as I've already alluded to. He's praying for them to mature in these ways, not because Paul has a great idea, but because he knows this is God's will for the Colossians. God wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wants them to walk worthy. Those are objective realities that God has revealed in his word. And that's what we need to be filled with. To be filled with the knowledge of his will is to know what God is like and the things that he has actually revealed as his desires for how saints should live and behave ourselves toward one another and toward God. We know that in Scripture. Yes, sir.
And it's also because of the false teachers then, the Gnostics were always talking about wisdom and understanding and, you know, you got to do it their way, pray to angels and all the stuff that they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
So,
like secret knowledge.
Secret knowledge.
Uh-huh. Right, right. And the occasion for the letter comes out as you keep reading that he's dealing with this problem of the Gnostics with their secret knowledge or their mystical ways of pleasing God. And he's making it much more concrete, but also a wisdom that's actually from God and not just a secret one that we pursue ourselves as we try to tap into the invisible instead of the visible, because the Gnostics had a distinction there as well. In other words, if he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, This is something that we can mature in and grow in, and it's not as though we ever attain it. Like, okay, I've got all the knowledge of his will. Done. You know, I've completed the encyclopedia of God's will. It's not that. It's a maturity thing, not so much a completeness thing, but it's also not just subjective. It's not as though Mike needs to figure out one will of God for him and Zach needs to figure out another will of God for him. It's what has God revealed in his word and actually exposed to us as his will. Right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a little book on the back shelf there called Found God's Will. Yay, there it is in one little pamphlet. God's Will for My Life. And the big point that he makes in that book is seek out what is revealed in God's word as his will. If you're disobeying his law, that's not his will. If you're obeying him, that is his will. So seek out in God's word what his will is and walk with God. And he kind of frames it a little tongue in cheek. Like, if you're doing that, do whatever you want to do. In the sense that if your highest desire is to seek out God's word, God's ways, and do what's right according to God's word, and something comes along, and you're like, consistent with God's word, I can do that thing, and I want to honor God by doing that thing, then you're doing the right thing. This can have to do with knowing what God's purposes are. Like, just in our context here, he said that we have a hope laid up for us in heaven. That's an aspect of God's objective and revealed will. There's hope laid up for us in heaven. That's not guesswork. That's objective. It's stated. This can also have to do with what God's requirements are, like his moral requirements on how we live. If you're trying to discern whether something is right or whether it is wrong and you seek out God's word, it should already be dwelling in you richly so you have some idea of it, but you might need to go dig in a little bit when a particular moment hits your life. What is the right or wrong thing, morally speaking? And we move our lives to be consistent with what he has stated as his moral requirements and what he wants to accomplish in us. And the saints here are called to be filled with the knowledge of his will. That is a complete or deep understanding of God's will. Just compare next page over, chapter 3, verse 16. He uses a little bit different terminology here in speaking about having rich understanding of God's word. Verse 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here it's framed in terms of the knowing God's word richly. Like, you really know it. It's your meditation, like the psalmist talks about. It's your meditation day and night. You're filled with the knowledge of his will because you're filled up with God's word. You know who he has revealed himself to be so that when you do walk this life, you know what the right thing to do is. Spiritual wisdom here he talks about in verse number 9, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you make a good point, Kurt, that he's using a little bit of their terminology. Well, we want the spiritual wisdom. Okay, I want spiritual wisdom too, from God. We want spiritual wisdom from God and understanding. And wisdom has to do with applying to real life God's objective will. Applying to real life God's objective will. And that requires wisdom more than it requires mystical guidance. As God directs our steps, a lot of times when we're trying to make a decision for what God's will might be for us to do, it's not so much a matter of asking God and standing up and seeing which way you feel most, warms your heart the most, like some sort of mystical guidance. It's a matter of wisdom. A young person, here you go, Caleb, all right? A young person might want to know, what college should I go to? Or what should I aspire to do in my career? Or who should I marry? I mean, except for which college I should go to or who I should marry, I'm still in the same place. I don't know what to do with my life. I'm not sure what God wants me to do with my life. I do for today, but I don't know about a year from now. I don't know. It's funny how some of those things stick around. What should we do? Well, none of those things are objectively revealed in God's word. God did not reveal to me in any concrete, well, in any objective way, Angie is the person I should marry. It's not in the Bible, and I didn't hear a voice. It was a matter of applied wisdom. There are objective truths to apply, like, is it consistent with God's commands? So in pursuing what should I be doing today, or what should I be doing for work, well, I need to make sure that the concern of my heart is not to lay up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. And so that's going to influence my decision. That career path seems like it's dominated by people who are seeking the things of this world. And I don't want to seek the things of this world. I'd like to do something that actually is about laying up treasure in heaven. So wisdom would say, don't do that. Do something over here that is laying up treasures in heaven. And there's and that's not just ministry things like only pastors and missionaries are laying up treasures in heaven. Clearly not. You can lay up treasures in heaven doing a variety of work. And much of it has to do with a matter of the heart. But you'll have to apply wisdom to that. Or when it comes to who should you marry, there are objective truths to apply. Like we're commanded to only marry someone who is in the Lord. So if you're confronted with a believer and an unbeliever, that's not even so much a matter of wisdom. That's just command. Don't marry the unbeliever. You got two believers who are both godly people. Well, it's going to take some wisdom. Who is best suited to walk with you in a godly way? Applying wisdom. Does your decision have to do with even things we've talked about here in this text? Like, does this encourage love for the saints? And does it encourage hope in heaven, those things that are the fruits of growing in godliness? Your work might be focused on self instead of love, which means you're not making a wise decision. A person you're interested in might not be interested in hope in heaven, which means you have different hopes if your hope is in heaven. Anyway, I've only mentioned a couple items. The whole of God's word is filled with this kind of direct instruction and command, as well as wisdom to be applied. And Paul's prayer for the Colossians was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews 5:14, talking about solid food. The milk is for the immature and the solid food is for the mature. For those who have, he says, their powers of discernment. That's what we need. We need some discernment. Trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You have to exercise the muscle of discerning what is good and evil as you apply godly wisdom. Okay, so he's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that they would walk worthy. And a walk is a word that summarizes a life. Walking summarizes a life. To walk is to live in a certain way. And I appreciate that imagery of life being described as a walk because it's so concrete, an actual real life. If you're sitting on the couch, you're not walking, okay? And the spiritual life isn't intended to be lived out just sitting there and meditating on things above and never moving forward. It is walked. It is lived out. This is real life, honest to goodness, actual physical, embodied, the way that you live. It's lived out. And your life is supposed to be ordered toward walking worthy of the Lord, filled with the knowledge of his will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To be worthy is a suitedness, that your life is suited or fitting or appropriate to the Lord himself. Everybody knows, at least most people know that if you're a lady, you shouldn't wear a white gown to someone else's wedding. It's not suited for the occasion. But you also don't wear your grubbies because that's not suited for the occasion either. The wedding is the occasion, the bar, the sort of standard to which you should be dressed and behaving. Something below that standard is not suited to the occasion. And here, the standard, the line to which we should be living is the Lord himself. And our lives should be suited or fitting or appropriate or adorn our Christian testimony in a way that honors the Lord. That's God's will. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. When you have a decision to be made, which one actually honors God? Which one is suited to and worthy of God himself? That is your calling. It should be an ambition for you. I want to live my life worthy of the Lord. It also should be our prayer for others, because that's what it is here. It's Paul's prayer for others. And we can put ourselves in the Colossians' shoes. Man, I should walk worthy of the Lord. We can also put ourselves in Paul's shoes. I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. And that inform our prayers for one another according to God's will. A fully pleasing to him. Like walking worthy, walking worthy in a way that is pleasing to him is a calling and a miracle as well. We are called to be more holy than we are today, be more fully pleasing to him. So in that way, it calls us forward. But it's also a miracle in the fact that if we can do anything that pleasing to the Lord, that is so encouraging that it's even possible. So yes, we're called forward, but take heart that if Christ is in you, you can do anything pleasing to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, whether we are at home, that is, at home or away, that is, here in the body or with God, we make it our aim to please God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk, there's walk again, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If you read Ephesians, I talked about last week how Ephesians parallels Colossians in so many ways. Chapter 4 in Ephesians kicks off this way with the same terminology of walking worthy. There it is, the calling to which we have been called. Here it's walking worthy of the Lord. And then Paul gives four participles that flesh out what it means to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And the first one is bearing fruit. The gospel is productive in our lives, and we ought to be productive. The gospel is already bearing fruit in the Colossians. We just read that back in verse number 6. It's bearing fruit. It's productive. It's actually working itself out. And the saints are called to be productive in good works, bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 21 describes the old way. We used to be aliens from God and hostile, doing evil deeds, and now our calling is to be productive in good works, to perform righteous deeds. Secondly, we're to be increasing in, in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. We've come across in our text already a couple different levels of knowledge. One of them is in verse 6, where they understood or they knew the grace of God as it was preached to them. One of them is in verse 9, what we just read. We are to know God's will. And here in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God has to do with relationally knowing God himself, like John puts it in John 17, where eternal life is to know God. To know and to have a relational knowledge and experience of God is a matter of increasing maturity. Increase in the knowledge of God. Third, we are to be strengthened. verse 11, with all power. This one is true of some of the other ones as well, but this one is very clearly something that's passive. At least in my Bible, it's got being strengthened. You got your King James? Strengthened? Yeah. But it is a passive, which means you're receiving the action upon yourself. I hit the ball is me doing the action. I was hit by the ball is me receiving the action. And this is not strengthen yourself. It is rather be strengthened by God's might. Be strengthened by God's might. And the measure of what you have available to you in God's might, or the strength available that is according to his glorious might. So the measure is God. That's the amount of strength that is available to you. And Ephesians puts it where the power that you have available to you is infinite, and it was powerfully demonstrated in the fact that power raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1:19, we're to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. You know the old adage that God's never going to give you more than you can handle? That's only true if the amount you can handle is empowered by him, if it's his strength and might that you have. And that strength and might that is available is limitless. That might raise Jesus from a cold corpse to being the glorified and risen King of the universe. And it's available to you because we're united to Jesus Christ. We are in him. We're connected and associated with his death, burial, and resurrection, and we have available to us the very power of God to enable us to endure and have patience. You see how that's the flow of thought? Be strengthened with power according to his glorious might for endurance and patience. It's often said, and it's helpful in a certain sense, that the word for power is dunamis in Greek, which is where we get our word dynamite from later on. That's helpful for sort of a memory aid, dunamis. Oh yeah, that's the dynamite, powerful word. It's unhelpful if I go, hey, the power of God, boom, it's like the explosive power of dynamite, okay? It's a fallacy because dynamite didn't exist until hundreds of years after the words were written. So there's no way Paul could have been thinking about dynamite when he wrote about the power of God, because it didn't exist. And later the word dynamite came to be because these sorts of words in Greek and Latin preceded them. What do we call this powerful stick? Let's call it dynamite, power might, okay? So it's helpful to remember a word, but it's unhelpful to commit a fallacy like that. And it's unhelpful also because what measure of power does dynamite have compared to the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? It's disproportionate, okay? One of those things is not equivalent to the other. Dynamite is a weak metaphor for the power of God, like a black cat or something. The power of God is greater, and it equips us for endurance and patience with joy. This is one of those things where we have to be equipped beforehand, before we face trial, and be reminded of it in the midst of trial, that it's not just sort of a spiritual band-aid to say that you are equipped by the power of God to endure and have patience with joy. If this isn't helpful to us in our suffering or helpful for us to encourage other people in their suffering, like, we ain't got nothing. If we have to come up with some other thing to sort of make them feel nice in the midst of their suffering, you know, just the right words or whatever, then we don't have anything to offer. But if God's word is telling you, you have the very power of God to enable and hold you up to endure and have patience with joy. And we are learning that when we hit some of the speed bumps, like, you know, oh, that was trouble, but God helped. Then when you actually get to like the Mount Everest of suffering, where it feels like the people around you can't relate because this is serious, like this is infinitely weighty. But God knows, and his power raised Jesus Christ from the dead and is available to you. Like, it's actually enough to hold up under the most trying of circumstances. Endurance that we are strengthened for has to do with staying the course. You know, we think of endurance sports, like those kind of things where you just have to put your foot in front of the other one again, and then do it again, and then do it again. Okay, endure, stay the course. Are we going to walk our Christian lives all along life's path with its ups and downs? And are we going to walk that life until we're 90, if that's what God wants us to do? Like, stay there on the course until you're 90, until you walk into the grave. Are you going to do that? Yeah, but it's going to take God's mighty power on your behalf. Like, don't just take it for granted that you're going to stay faithful to the end. We have confidence that we'll stay faithful to the end because of the power of God. But don't just take it for granted. Remember, it's God's power that will keep you there, that will equip and enable you to endure through this life all the way until we get to the end. Think of how many people you either know or have heard of who have expressed interest in Christ and faded away, like the seed that didn't grow out of the hard soil or whatever. They faded away. Why not you? Think about, there are cases I have in mind of people who spent decades appearing to serve Christ and then either sort of flamed out or rejected all that they knew of Christ. Why not you? You need Christ's power on your side for endurance. He didn't stay there, right? The Lord lift. Yeah. I know of one of the men who wrote some of the most precious songs that we sing at this church walked away recently. You'll need Christ's power on your side. For patience with joy. Some of your translations might have the joy connected with giving thanks. So instead of patience with joy, it has with joy giving thanks. And I guess it could be debated on which side of the punctuation it should go there. I'm not really sure. What about when we endure serious affliction? This is when what we know of Christ's power has to be more than a mantra that we repeat to ourselves to hold up. So in other words, it's not the strength of your faith that will help you to endure. It is God on your side who will help you to endure. Like when we talk about in Corinthians that God is the comforter, it's not just me going, hey, Kurt, don't forget God's your comforter. It's God actually comforting. Right? It's not just the idea, it's the reality that will uphold you. It has to be Christ's power actually doing something for you, which he is faithful to do. Strengthened with endurance and patience with joy. The final of the four in our list here is to give thanks. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. A Christian's life should be marked with thanksgiving. Marked with thanksgiving. It's one of the most fundamental responses to God's mercy is that we would be thankful. It almost like precedes everything else. Why are you even going to obey him? Well, because I'm thankful for what he's done, right? It's like very basic and fundamental to be giving thanks to the Father, giving thanks to God. And Christian's life should be marked with thanksgiving. Last year, my mother-in-law gave the idea of writing a thanksgiving on a card, like at supper time or something, every day, and filling a jar full of them, of little slips of paper with your thankfulness on it. So we did that as our family in 2025, and we missed some days, but we ended up with 220, 110 pieces of paper written on both sides, give or take. And usually it's simple stuff like, what did we do today that were good and things to be thankful for? Which actually is kind of helpful just in itself because like you forget a lot of the random stuff that you do that you can be thankful for. But we did that in 2025, and that helped us to fight the fight for thankfulness, which is a fight against ingratitude, right? It's got its plus and its minus. It's a fight against ingratitude and complaining by being thankful just for ordinary stuff. The cute ones were, well, there's a lot of them. But a lot of times I have written down just like what Obi said. Obi, quote, one random word that he said, like, you know, cinnamon rolls. I don't know. It's fun. It helped us fight the fight for thankfulness by being thankful for ordinary stuff, which is great. Later in Colossians and also in Ephesians, maybe even Philippians, I have to double check, but being thankful or counting your many blessings is described as being a powerful tool in our fight against sin itself. Part of our fight against sin has to be thankfulness, even if it, and not just the sins of ingratitude, but sin in general, were helped in it by being full of thankfulness. Here, Paul isn't just pointing toward the ordinary stuff. He's pointing toward the massive things to be thankful for. Look at it. This has got scale. Give thanks to the Father. Well, why? Because he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You didn't used to be qualified to have any inheritance, much less one in light, where God is light and in him is darkness at all, and he won't tolerate any sin in his presence. He's too holy to look upon sin. And now, if you're a saint, you've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness, which is a language of a kingdom. A domain is the realm of a king or some domineering force. You were in the domain of darkness, and now you've been transferred, pull you out of that kingdom, plop you over in this one, the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Massive scale to be thankful for. And in his beloved Son, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In a sense, this closes the loop on Paul's prayer. I think we're going to back up just a little bit in 13 and 14 next week as we get into Christ being the image of the invisible God. But this sort of closes the loop on Paul's prayer to some extent. Again, like I said, I can't put a pin in where the prayer ends necessarily. But it is reflective of the beginning of it, right? Because he began by giving thanks for the Colossian believers and what God had done in them. And as he nears the end, he prays that they would be thankful themselves for the most vital and important and glorious truths that are true of every saint. That you're qualified, that you've been delivered and transferred, redeemed, and been given the forgiveness of our sins. So any thoughts there, reflections in our passage this morning? Joy of the Lord is my strength. Yeah. The address. Anybody know the address on that one? Sometimes those little songs have a reference in there, but I don't think that one does. Any other reflections there? Thank you for that. It stands out to me, just looking at it again, that the inheritance in verse number 12, share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that implicit in there is that the saints are in it together, that they share the same inheritance. That's such a vital thought to have, that as we interact with one another, and even if you bump into any old saint, that even with significant, there's a boundary as to how significant it can be. But if you find somebody, even with significant disagreement or from another church or what have you, if they are a saint, so like, if that's the truth, then you share the same inheritance. It's very unifying for our attitudes toward one another. And the same thing with the kingdom language of being transferred from one domain to another, and that we're there in Christ, which means every saint is in that position, belonging to the kingdom of Christ. We're citizens together.